So my plan this morning is to address threats to the gospel in our culture. So this is more of a topical sermon than it is expositing one passage of scripture. And what I've done is I've made a list of 10 threats to the gospel in our culture. And before I run through this list and just highlight those threats to the gospel, I'd like to start by presenting the gospel to you, by quoting some of the best literature in the history of the world. It's also God-breathed, so it's the letter to the Romans. And I'd encourage you to just listen and take it in. You can follow along in your Bibles if you like, but I'm going to... Romans is long. It's about 60 minutes long, and I plan to just recite about the first quarter of it. I'll start about 1:16 and go to the end of 4. What Paul does in this passage is he explains why all of us need God's righteousness. All of us, Jews, Gentiles, we all need it. It's because we're all sinners. And then he explains how we can obtain it. It's by faith alone, in Jesus alone. So let's start by just taking in God's word, and then we'll look at threats to the gospel in our culture. So here's what Paul says, starting in Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise exchanged natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve it as excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then who teach others, do not teach yourself. While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For, as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some are unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, to which the law and the prophets testify. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It is to show His righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say the faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness will be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring, that he would be heir of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null, and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there's no law, there's no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all. As it's written, I made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith, giving glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. I hate to stop there. It gets better, but we're going to have to stop somewhere. Whew, that's good, isn't it? God righteously righteouses unrighteous people. He justifies the ungodly, and he's just when he does it. Praise God. That's the gospel. Here's another way I like to summarize the gospel in one sentence. Jesus lived, died, and rose again for sinners. And God will save you if you turn from your sins and trust Jesus. I'll say it again. Jesus lived, died, and rose again for sinners. And God will save you if you turn from your sins and trust Jesus. That's the gospel. That's the good news. But that good news is under siege in our culture. And our culture is under siege in a bunch of ways. And what I'm going to do next here is a little uncomfortable for me. I'm much more comfortable saying, open your Bibles at this passage. Let me explain it to you and apply it. That's what you normally hear. I hear good sermons, so I know. But what I'm going to do is called a topical sermon. I'm going to try to address a topic. The topic is, what are threats to the gospel in our culture? So what's happening here is it's kind of subjective. I'm evaluating culture as I see it, as I take it in, as I listen to news and read news and follow what's going on. And then as I read the Bible and just see how they mesh, I've got a list of what I perceive to be 10 threats to the gospel in our culture. I'm going to run through them pretty quickly. I could go into much more detail. I have much more nuance. So this isn't going to be the level of detail you'd have if you opened up a Christian ethics book or Christian theology book. So we're going to be moving quickly. Here's the first threat I see to the gospel in our culture. Number one, indulging in pornography is harmless. Indulging in pornography is harmless. Here's what I mean by that phrase, indulging in pornography. I mean that you sinfully allow yourself to enjoy the pleasure of printed or visual material that explicitly describes or displays sexual body parts or activity in order to stimulate erotic feeling. And of course, the most common way that happens in our culture is people viewing videos of that or images of that. This is it's ubiquitous in our culture. It's all over the place. And it's not illegal. So many people in our culture think that adult pornography is okay. It's fine. It's pleasurable even. That's a threat to the gospel in our culture. I think it's so common that we encounter it when we drive down the road, when you're watching a football game, when you are just going about your business. It's in advertisements, it's in shows, movies, video games. It's everywhere. Here's why I think it's a threat to the gospel. If you indulge in pornography repeatedly, unrepentantly, you will go to hell. That's kind of a jarring way to put it, bluntly. I'm a direct speaker, so that I just kind of go right at it there. That's just the reality. So let me show you that from Scripture. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount that so many non-Christians love to quote, he says this, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown where? Into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell," that your whole body go into hell. Jesus says that looking at a person for the purpose of lusting is such a serious sin that it will send you to hell. It's better to lose your eye than for your whole body to go to hell. That's what Jesus says. So I conclude that people who habitually and unrepentantly give themselves over to indulging in pornography go to hell. And Jesus isn't the only one who talks this way. Other places in the New Testament say that God's wrath is on people who are sexually immoral. Let me just read two short paragraphs from other places in the New Testament. One's from Ephesians 5. Listen to this. "Sexual immorality," which I think includes pornography, "and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous," that is an idolater, "has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, because of sexual immorality, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Same author, another letter, 1 Corinthians 6. Paul says, "Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither," and he gives this list of 10 sins, and listen to the first sin that heads the list. "Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." That's why indulging in pornography is a threat to the gospel. It celebrates a sin that sends people to hell. All right, threat number two. There is nothing wrong with consenting adults having sex. You say, seriously? Your first two are about sex? Remember what I'm doing? I'm evaluating the culture. They're making a big deal about this right now. I'm just evaluating what the the pressure points are in culture right now. That's why I'm highlighting this. Our culture wants to say it's intolerant to believe that sex is only for one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage. Our culture wants to say that's too narrow. Two consenting adults is fine. It doesn't matter what their marital status is. It doesn't even matter what their biological gender is. If you follow the news even a little bit, you're aware that our culture is on the offensive here. It's not just trying to make a case for a different view than the Bible. Now it wants to say, if you believe that sex is for one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage, you're a bigot. You're despicable. You're hateful. You should be punished. That's where this is going right now in our culture. That's the prevailing attitude, is to punish you for hate crimes. Here's just, I could give hundreds of examples here. Here's just one little one. Earlier this year, it was in the summer, in the city of East Lansing, Michigan, there was a farmer there named Steve Tennis, who just normally sells his crops at a farmer's market. And the city of East Lansing refused to let him sell his crops, even though he lives outside the city limits, because he refused to let people rent his farm for a same-sex wedding ceremony. Look it up. His last name is T-E-N-N-E-S. That's just one little example. But there are hundreds of these sorts of things happening over and over and over in our culture. And you say, why is that a threat to the gospel? Okay, so he couldn't sell his stuff. Here's why. The same logic that applies to why pornography is a threat to the gospel applies here. The Bible teaches that any kind of sex outside of a heterosexual marriage, one man, one woman, and the covenant of marriage, anything outside of that is immoral. It's a sin that will send you to hell. It's a sin that the gospel says we must turn from. We must repent of. That God will save us from. The gospel calls us to turn from those things. So if our culture wants to celebrate that, that's a threat to the gospel. Okay, here's threat number three. You can identify as a gender that differs from your biological sex. You can identify as a gender that differs from your biological sex. This transgender revolution going on right now is going so fast. Many of you are older than I am. Would you agree that if you just think about it in the scope of the history of the world, this is like the last 10 minutes of history? It's just boom, like 10 years ago, this wasn't a thing. And now it's like a tsunami that came over us. Where'd this come from? And it's happening so fast. It's so overwhelming. Where our culture says it's intolerant to assume that your biological sex must match your gender. Right? How can a doctor or a midwife announce at a birth, you know, it's a boy or it's a girl, merely by looking at anatomy? I mean, that's so binary. That's how people are thinking now. Well, you might be thinking, okay, so maybe I don't agree with that, but why is that a threat to the gospel? Here's why. The opening chapter of the Bible tells us about how our Creator designed His creation. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. You hear that? Male and female. So our culture's message about being transgender flatly contradicts what the Bible says in the opening chapter. It's rebelling against God's design for humans. It's like humans wanting to shake their fists in God's face and say, I will be God. I will not do what you designed me to do, what you designed me to be. Again, why is that a threat to the gospel? Because when the culture wants to celebrate something that the Bible says is a sin we must turn from, it's a threat to the gospel. Remember, the good news is Jesus lived, died, and rose again for sinners, and God will save you if you turn from your sins and trust Jesus. It doesn't allow you to celebrate sins, to defend sins. You've got to turn from, repent of sins, lay down your arms of rebellion, acknowledge that Jesus is the King. He's your King. He's your Master. He has authority over you in every way, including over your biological sex. Threat number four, follow your heart. Follow your heart. Our culture says, follow your heart, be true to yourself, believe in yourself. You can be whatever you want. Follow your dreams. Have faith in yourself. Often the phrase is not have faith in yourself. It's just have faith. Have faith. And you can ask my wife. Every time I hear someone talk that way, she knows the question I ask. Have faith in what? Faith is only as good as its object. And usually the implied object is have faith in you. Believe in you. I don't watch many shows or movies, but when I do, it seems like this theme is the most common. Chase your dreams, follow your heart, do what you think you should do. It happens over and over and over. Sometimes the most awkward places. Here's one example. I'm a huge C.S. Lewis fan. My kids love Chronicles of Narnia, and I admit to watching the 2010 film, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. I watched it once. I won't watch it again. That's what I think about that film. So at the end of the film, this lady, what's her name again? Carrie Underwood tells you how up I am on pop culture. I think she's popular. Okay, so she sings some song as the credits are rolling that includes this line. Okay, remember, I don't know if you know the storyline of this book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. It's a brilliant story, and it involves kings throughout it. So as the credits are rolling, the movie's over, this lady's singing, we can be the kings and queens of anything if we believe. And I'm thinking, that's your takeaway from Lewis's masterful classic story? Unbelievable. Unbelievable. But what we're so used to right now in our culture is people who make films and movies and write stories taking that follow your heart theme and making it prominent. We're so used to it now. And you say, well, what's the big deal with this? Why is that a threat to the gospel? It's a threat to the gospel because the Bible teaches the exact opposite. Don't follow your heart. The heart is deceitful and desperately sick. Don't follow your heart. Don't believe in you. Trust Jesus. Trust God, not you. And just think logically about this. How can you actually follow all your dreams? One of my dreams growing up was to play in the NBA. I mean, look at me. I am 6 feet tall, like 160 pounds, not that strong, I'm not that fast, my shot's not that great. I'm sorry, that dream is not worth pursuing. It's just not. And you know it. You know it. But this follow your dream is don't let anyone tell you otherwise. You do what you think you should do. It's illogical. And it's not just illogical, sometimes it's sinful. Sometimes the things we want are sinful. Some variation of sex, money, or power. Sometimes the things we want are okay, but we want them for sinful reasons. Our motivations are sinful. So the whole theme of follow your heart, chase your dreams, that's the threat to the gospel. Okay, number five. I'm going to pick up speed a little bit here. Number five, keep your religion private and don't judge. Keep your religion private and don't judge. Our culture is continually pushing religion out of the public square, especially Christianity. So it's fine for you to meet with your church in a church building on Sunday, no problem, at least for now. But I mean, don't drag your personal religious convictions into the public square at all. That's not relevant, and don't judge people if they differ with you. But that's kind of the sense in our culture right now. But here's what the problem is with that. If we adopt that kind of mindset, and okay, we won't talk about it in public. We won't bring our religious beliefs to bear on what we do publicly. Here's what's going to happen. Very few people will ever even hear the gospel. Because our culture celebrates sins that the gospel calls us to turn from. And if we can't mention those sins, we can't even preach what the good news is calling us to turn from. And if we stay silent, we won't be loving our neighbors. We won't be fulfilling our marching orders as a church. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. We couldn't even observe those marching orders. And one more note about judging. When people say, judge not that you be not judged, and I'm quoting Matthew 7, They're misunderstanding Jesus often. What Jesus means is don't be sinfully judgmental. Don't sinfully have a judgmental spirit with other people. He does not mean don't ever judge. There's a way to judge righteously, and sometimes that's necessary. Threat number six. A woman has the right to choose an abortion, and people have the right to choose to end their lives on their own terms and die with dignity. A woman has the right to choose an abortion, and people have the right to choose to end their lives on their own terms and die with dignity. So our culture, or at least a large part of it, is it's pro-choice. It's pro-abortion. It's pro-euthanasia. It celebrates a woman's right to choose to abort the unborn child in her womb, and it celebrates a person's right to commit suicide in certain circumstances. And further, and related to that, our culture can value our culture can value animals and untouched nature more than it values humans. Environmentalism can be a religion. And here's just an example of the incoherent, illogical thinking that's so common right now. I'm not going to tell you the guy's name, but a couple years ago, a guy tweeted this. If you know what tweet means, it's a thing you can do publicly on social media. So here's what he said. Proudly for abortion and a woman's right to live whatever life she wants to live. Literally, 8 minutes later, same guy. Trophy hunting is the cruel sport of privileged cowards. It serves no purpose other than murder. Hashtag ban trophy hunting. So, killing a human being, that's a good thing. That's a right. Shooting an animal, that's murder. Okay? I think we need to have a conversation there. That kind of incoherent argument is very common. Our culture essentially argues that some so-called rights, like a mother's right to kill the little person inside her, are more important than preserving human life. And choosing when to end your life is another way of saying, I will be God. I will determine when my life ends. And remember, what's the gospel? It's the good news that Jesus will save you from your sins if you do what? If you turn from your sins, if you repent of your sins and trust Jesus. Repentance entails that we turn from our sins, not that we celebrate them, not that we defend them. We remember past generations in this country for their egregious blind spots regarding slavery, and rightly so. I predict that future generations will remember our current generation as a culture of death. That's our big cultural blind spot, a culture of death. And the gospel offers a culture of life. Jesus says the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. I'm the good shepherd. The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's our Savior. Threat number seven. Naturalistic evolution is a scientific fact. Excuse me. Naturalistic evolution is a scientific fact. Let me define that term first here. Naturalistic evolution is the theory that natural causes, apart from any supernatural intervention, no involvement of God, natural causes brought new species of life into being. And our culture says that's a scientific fact. Now, some people speak with more nuance than that, of course, but it seems like everything from textbooks to documentaries to news outlets to children's books assume that naturalistic evolution is a scientific fact. Now, you might be thinking, okay, and how's that a threat to the gospel? Naturalistic evolution is a threat to the gospel because it denies the existence of the God of the gospel, particularly in his role as the creator. I'm not debating at all old earth creation and young earth creation. Not even going to tell you what I think on that. That's an intramural debate among Christians. I'm happy to be a pastor of a church where our leaders can disagree on that, and to be a member of a faculty, Bethlehem College and Seminary, where our professors can disagree on old earth versus young earth. But there is no room for agreeing to disagree on naturalistic evolution. This is where Christians should be united. Christians should agree on the most fundamental teachings about creation. And I'm going to quote here a friend of mine named Sam Amati. He wrote an article called Theological Triage and the Doctrine of Creation. It's excellent. And he proposes what he calls 7 points as first order issues based on their centrality to the gospel, to the Christian worldview, their inseparable relationship to the gospel, or on account of the fact that other scriptures instruct us to read the creation narrative a certain way. So let me just give you his list of 7. God created the world ex nihilo, that's out of nothing. God is distinct from his creation, so the creature, the creator-creature distinction. God created the world good. God created the world for his glory. God specially created Adam and Eve, who both bear God's image. Adam and Eve are humanity's first parents. Adam and Eve are historical figures who really did disobey God in time and space history in the Garden of Eden. And he argues, without the historical fall of Adam, we lose the doctrine of original sin, and we also lose the most essential building block of biblical theology, the Adam-Christ typology. That's why that's a threat to the gospel. Naturalistic evolution is a threat to the gospel. Threat number eight, you are good. You are good. Our culture loves to celebrate that humans are basically good people, not sinful. And if a human does something really bad that our culture even recognizes as bad, then our culture will assume, well, that must be because of some complex of sociological factors about their upbringing and their family history and their psychology and something, and on and on. It's not that they're actually sinners, ever. There's something else, external. Our culture despises the idea of sin, of breaking moral rules that God gave us. And if there is a God, you can earn his approval by living well, by being good. You know the name Michael Bloomberg? He's currently the 8th richest person in the world. He was the mayor of New York City for 3 terms, from 2002 to 2013. And 4 months after he finished his term as his last term as governor, he did this interview with the New York Times. I want to read just a paragraph from this interview. So the person writing the story says, if he senses that he may not have as much time left as he would like, he has little doubt about what would await him at a judgment day. Pointing to his work on gun control, gun safety, obesity, and smoking cessation, he said with a grin, quote, I am telling you, if there is a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not stopping to be interviewed. I'm heading straight in. I have earned my place in heaven. It's not even close. When I first read that, I cried. It's tragically pathetic. Yet, how many people think like that? They might not say it like that, but they, at least they think functionally, I can be good enough to earn God's approval, to earn my way into heaven by how I live. This threat to the gospel is not new to our culture. It's been going on since humans have been sinners. And here's why it's a threat to the gospel. It's because you're not good. You are bad. Do you remember when I quoted Romans earlier? None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one is good, not even one. You say, well, what about me? Not even one, not even you. There's none righteous, no one. I was at the dinner table with my kids a few months ago and trying to illustrate this, and I remembered an audio clip from a sermon that our former pastor, John Piper, preached. And in that clip, he says, John Piper is bad. I don't just do bad things. I am bad. And so are you. And there's a clip that's musical. It's pretty funny. So I play that, and the kids laugh and laugh, and they go around the house now saying, John Piper is bad, and so are you. They laugh, and it's funny to laugh. It's a funny clip. But it's no laughing matter to claim that people are essentially, inherently good and not sinners. That's a threat to the gospel, because if people aren't bad, then the good news isn't good. The good news we preach is only as good as the bad news is bad. And the bad news is really bad. Namely, that we are under God's righteous wrath because we have rebelled against our Creator. Threat number 9 out of 10. There are many ways to God, if a higher power exists. There are many ways to God. Our culture hates the idea that there's only one way to God, if a God actually exists, if there's only one of them. Here's an example from June of this year. Do you remember the name Bernie Sanders? He ran for president last year in the Democratic Party. So earlier this summer, he was interviewing a fellow named Russell Vaught, who is a Christian who went to, he's a graduate of Wheaton College in Illinois. And this was before the Senate Budget Committee. And Bernie Sanders had this heated exchange with him. And I'm going to read part of it. You're not going to feel the effect. You got to see it. You can watch the video online. He turns bright red and is yelling. And at the end of it, he says to this fellow, "You think your statement," and he's referring to a statement that this fellow wrote a while back regarding a controversy at Wheaton College. He says, "You think your statement that Muslims do not know God because they rejected Jesus Christ, his son, and they stand condemned, do you think that's respectful of other religions?" And Mr. Vaught replies, "Senator, I wrote a post based on being a Christian and attending a Christian school that has a statement of faith that speaks clearly in regard to the centrality of Jesus Christ and salvation." And then Bernie Sanders interrupts, "I would simply say, Mr. Chairman, that this nominee is really not someone who this country is supposed to be about. I'll vote no." Now, I don't mean to get into politics at all right now. That's not my point. My point is this: the cultural attitude is stigmatizing people who actually believe what the Bible says. It's no longer even culturally acceptable to believe what the Bible says about the exclusivity of Christ as Savior. Now that itself is offensive hate speech to many people, to believe that Jesus is the only way to God. And you can figure out how this is a threat to the gospel. What did Jesus say? "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, it may sound loving and tolerant and gracious to tell someone, "Oh yeah, Jesus is not the only way to God." But if it's not true, then it's not loving to say that. It's unloving to say anything else. Final thread here, number 10. Sex, money, and power will satisfy you. Sex, money, and power will satisfy you. Our culture wants you to believe that sex, money, and power will satisfy you. That those temptations can take many forms, but the gist is that if I can just have more of fill in the blank, some variation of sex, money, and power, I'll be happy. I'll be satisfied. I'll be content. What the world can offer you in that regard might make you have this temporary buzz where it feels good, it's comfortable, it's nice, you want more, but it will never, ever, ever satisfy what you most deeply long for. Sex, money, and power will never satisfy what you most deeply want. It will always leave you unsatisfied and unhappy. 1 John, when he writes about worldliness, in chapter 2, says the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life are right now passing away. They're already passing away. They're passé. They don't last. And one of the world's lies is that you'll just have, if you just get wealthy, if you're just comfortable, then you'll be happy. You'll be satisfied. That if your life is physically easy and relaxing, you'll be happy. And if I see several young people up in the balcony, see some down here, you young people really got to get this nailed down now in your heart. And I've learned this from John Piper speaking over and over and over again. The American dream is that if you work really hard, even starting now, work really hard at school, get a good GPA, go to a good college, get a good degree from a good college, get a good high-paying job, save a lot of money, enjoy it a little bit at first, but save, 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 and then maybe you can retire in your late 50s or 60s And you can enjoy a couple decades of shuffleboard and collecting shells and whatever else you think would be fun as you prepare to meet King Jesus. Is that a good life? I agree with Piper on that one. That's a tragedy. That's a wasted life. Right now you've got to determine, where is your treasure? Where is your treasure? What do you think is a treasure? The idea that sex and money and power will satisfy you is a threat to the gospel because it minimizes God. It promises pleasure apart from God. But only God can ultimately satisfy you. That's what God made us for. So, do you think that that the gospel is good news primarily because it benefits you right now in some way, to have a good life now, or because it benefits you to have a trouble-free life in the future, that maybe because you'll get to have an eternal fun time in heaven, or because you'll get to be with your friends and family forever in heaven? Those are all fine things, but that's not what makes the gospel so great. John Piper wrote a book on this. It's called God is the Gospel: Meditations on God's Love as a Gift of Himself. And he basically argues, yeah, the gospel's good news because it benefits us, of course. But the primary way it benefits us is not that we escape hell and have fun forever with people we like. Here's what he says. When I say that God is the gospel, I mean that the highest, best, final, decisive good of the gospel, without which no other gifts would be good, is the glory of God in the face of Christ, revealed for our everlasting enjoyment. That's so good. Then he goes on, the critical question for our generation and for every generation is this: if you could have heaven with no sickness, with all the friends you ever had on earth, and all the food you ever liked, and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? Only one thing can satisfy us, and it's not money or sex or power. It's a person. It's God Himself. Only God can satisfy you. That's what makes the gospel such good news. The gospel enables us to know and enjoy God forever. So those are just 10 threats to the gospel in our culture. We could mention many more. We could go into far more depth with more nuance for the 10 we just mentioned. May God give you grace to understand the gospel, to defend the gospel, to enjoy the gospel. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the gospel. Thank you that Jesus lived, died, and rose again for sinners, and that you'll save us if we turn from our sins and trust Jesus. Please give us grace to be faithful to you and to guard this gospel and not succumb to worldly ways of thinking about the gospel in our culture. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.